Here, our missionary journey to you when we preach the gospel, when you receive the gospel, when this church was established, it was not a waste of time. It was not in vain. The story has been told that there was a missionary who spent his life on the field with his wife in Africa, laboring away in obscurity. And he saw some souls saved and he saw some churches established. But over time, the work did not become some great work that was known around the world. He did not become famous. Well, after 40 years of service on the field, he wrote and told the churches that he was going to retire and be coming home to the States. And as he traveled on the boat, on the journey back to the mainland, he had much time to think about his work. And he thought about how he hadn't received much accolades for serving the Lord. And sometimes he wondered whether or not his service to the Lord had mattered in the way that he hoped it would. Well, as the boat began to pull into port, he saw a great crowd with welcome banners and welcome home and congratulations and we appreciate you sign. And he was so encouraged. He said, well, these people did remember, they did recognize, they are here to throw me a party because of my service to the Lord. And the story goes that as he got off of the boat, he did not know that he was traveling on the same boat as Theodore Roosevelt, who had returned from one of his hunting expeditions. And the crowds were not there to greet or praise him, but rather they were there for Mr. Roosevelt. And he hung his head as he traveled away. And he said, Lord, it just doesn't seem fair that I've labored for you all these years, and now I return home. And no one even seems to care or give me a reward for my service. And as he traveled on, he felt the still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God saying to his heart, son, you're not home yet. This world is not our home. The accolades and praise that we may receive of men, while it may be encouraging to have someone say, you're doing a good job, I appreciate it, that is not why we do our service for the Lord. And one day we will go to our final destination, which is heaven. And if we can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that will be our reward. And Paul said as well in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he reminded them and encouraged them and said that you should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word labor references exactly what we think it would. It's our work, our toil, our sweat, our struggle. And Paul says if it's in the Lord's service, we know that it is not in vain. We note that he did not tell the church at Corinth, your labor for the Lord is not in vain. If you succeed numerically, if you receive the praise of men, if you become famous, then you'll know that it's not in vain. No, he said, if your labor is in the Lord, if it's in the work of the Lord, if it's to do right, then it is not in vain. And we learn in the New Testament from the parables of Jesus that the master went away in the parable and he left his servants with different talents, with different amounts of money. And he gave them the instruction to occupy till I come. And he said, take what I've given you and invest it for me. And when the master returned, there was one who had taken 5 talents and turned it into 10. And he said, well done. But there was also one who took 2 talents and turned it into 4, and 1 talent and turned it into 2, or whatever the exact numbers were in the parable. The point being, the master said, well done to the one who ended up with 10, and also said, well done to the one who ended up with 4, because God is not so much interested in quantity of our service as much as he is in quality. Now, that's no excuse to not labor and to try and to say we're supposed to try and see souls saved. We're supposed to labor to see the church grow. But at the end of the day, it's not, success is really not about the results that men can see or that we can see. Success belongs in obeying God, doing what his word says to the best of our ability, and then trusting him with the results. And the only servant who did not receive approval from his Lord was the one who took the talent he was given and hid it in the earth and did nothing with it. And whatever it is that God has given you or given I opportunities to serve him, we need to look to take advantage of that, to not withdraw and not refuse to serve the Lord, but ultimately know what matters is not how much we can do in the eyes of men or even in our own eyes, but what we can do with what God has given us. Success is not in the result. Success is in obeying God. And the Apostle Paul says, I want to call your attention to the fact that what happened when we came to you and preached the Word of God was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not worthless. It was not a waste of time. Three things to consider briefly. Number one, our suffering is not in vain. Verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul here references the fact that before he showed up to preach to them the gospel, he had endured suffering. But he's telling them through this whole passage here that it was not in vain that he had suffered before he got to them. But he kept going. He did not quit. And then he suffered some while he was with them. But it was not in vain because the gospel was still preached and the purpose was still accomplished. We'll talk a little bit now briefly about the sufferings of Paul in his ministry. And then next week, we'll talk about the suffering of the people there at Thessalonica as they were enduring much persecution. And as Paul builds to tell them that their suffering is not in vain, that God is with them, that they will receive an eternal reward for suffering in the will of God, he reminds them here that he has had to suffer as well. You see, the Bible contains the exact opposite of the message that you might hear from a prosperity gospel preacher on TV. Ones who will say, well, it's not my calling to preach judgment. Maybe other people God's called to preach judgment. But when I have 6,000 people in my church in Houston on a Sunday morning, I'm just supposed to tell them how if they will obey God, that God will give them wealth and that it's all going to be good and that they can prosper and encourage them in the Lord. If God has called anyone to proclaim the truth of His book, then He has called them, yes, to exhort, but also to reprove and to rebuke. And yes, He calls us to encourage and to give the good message, but He also calls us to preach the whole counsel of God. For Jesus preached about the lake of fire, and Paul preached about the judgment of God. And shame on us if we refuse to preach what the Bible actually says because we're afraid that we'll lose some of our following or of our influence. So then the message of the Bible is not to tell us, come to Christ and everything will get better. Yes, it will in eternity, and your life now will be better too. But the Bible warns us to expect that sometimes we will be called to suffer for His name. 1 Peter 3:14-17. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And Peter was also writing to people who were suffering and being persecuted for their faith. And he had to remind them that the trying of your faith is more precious than of gold that perishes. And there in 1 Peter 3:17, it's as if he's saying, look, you're living in a sin-cursed world. You're going to experience suffering of one kind or another at some point. So how much better it is if we suffer, if the will of God be so that we suffer for doing right, rather than suffer for doing evil. Yes, you may this morning free yourself from some persecution and some suffering if you say, I'm tired of trying to live for God. I want nothing to do with His Word. I want nothing to do with church. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. And if the Bible says it's wrong, I don't care. I'm just going to do it. And I don't want to suffer persecution. But evil doing will carry its own suffering that accompanies it as well. And it's for nothing. It doesn't matter. It's needless suffering that we would not have to go through. But if we suffer for well-doing, that will bear an eternal weight of fruit and of glory to God. And if God calls us to suffer in His will, we should not chafe at that. We should not stiffen our back and our necks and say, no, I refuse to suffer. But rather we should say, Lord, I know that my Savior Jesus Christ suffered for me, a cruel death on the cross, hatred and rejection of men. And if you call me to do that, then please give me grace to bear suffering and trials and persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The first century church spread. We talked about last week how they started with the 12 apostles, and then there was 120 in the upper room. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, and 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and added to the church in 1 week. And they obeyed the Great Commission, and the gospel went around the world. And when they were persecuted in Acts chapter 17, at the starting of the church in Thessalonica, they said, "Behold, these that turn the world upside down are come hither also." But they did not accomplish the Great Commission because there was a lack of persecution, but rather God supplied in the midst of persecution. Spiritual, religious, and political persecution. Sometimes it was King Herod, sometimes it was the Jews, sometimes it was the Greeks or the Romans. The Apostle Paul, the most famous and successful, I would dare say, missionary that we know of in history, and his own personal ministry was filled with suffering and with trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes on to list some of the things that he had endured. 2 Corinthians 11:23, he tells them that he served Christ in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. He goes on to say and describe his ministry that serving God, it was through journeyings often, in perils of water, of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And in spite of his suffering through trials, and in spite of his responsibility to care for all of these churches he had founded, we find in Romans 7, he says he struggled with his own flesh. The things I want to do, sometimes I don't do them. The things that I want to keep from doing, I end up doing. And what I want to do, I don't do. And he also described his thorn in the flesh, some physical ailment, perhaps his eyesight, but whatever it was, he said, "God, I have a physical ailment, a sickness, and it's hindering me from doing your work, and I pray by faith, would you take it away?" And God did not. So he went again the second time and then the third time, and he received the answer from God, "I'll not remove your thorn in the flesh. You'll have to deal with it." And Paul said through that, he learned to surrender to God and depend more not on his flesh and his own strength, but upon God. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." And God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Whatever you're dealing with this morning in the way of trial, be it heartbreak or a health condition, just know that God's grace is sufficient. And sometimes he calls us to bear these burdens, not because he's angry with us, not because he's punishing us with his wrath, but because he says, "I know that in your flesh it's actually going to be good for you to deal with this, because it will teach you to rely on me and my spirit and not on your flesh." Paul references in verse number 2 of chapter 2 here in our text, he says, "You know how we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated at Philippi." And when he traveled to that city and founded that church, we see the record in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. Acts 16:19. And I pray you'll stick with me and listen as I read scriptures. I'm really excited to get everything set back up in here and get them back on the screen. I think it helps me and helps everyone to be able to read along. But Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. In this chapter, Paul had just turned and cast the evil spirit out of a young lady who was into fortune telling and mingling with evil spirits and things the Bible warns us to stay away from. And he turned and commanded in the name of Jesus that that spirit would come out of her. And he did. Verse 19 says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.'" They were not really concerned with the fact that Paul was going to tell people not to obey the emperor and tell them a bunch of things that was illegal for Romans to do. The text says they were upset because they saw the hope of their gains was gone. In other words, this young lady who was tortured by the evil spirit was making them money. And when God made a difference in her life and brought her to a new lifestyle in Jesus Christ, they were angry that their income was going to be cut. So they wanted to persecute Paul. And the scriptures tell us the love of money is the root of all evil, that longing for what we shouldn't have, wanting to be able to get things that are forbidden, leads to many sins. And it's part of the reason that Paul was persecuted. Because when people get right with God and try to change and repent of their vices, oftentimes that hurts the pocketbook of people who are making money off of those vices. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And we know that the story continues how they sang praises, Paul and Silas did, to God at midnight. And God did a miracle and God showed through them they were able to keep their joy through the trials that they were happening to go through. But Paul says the way they treated us there, it was shameful. We were shamefully entreated. It was wicked. There was no reason for them to do that to us. But he goes on to say that he was willing to suffer, that in spite of the fact that they had suffered and were shamefully entreated at Philippi, they were bold in God to speak unto them the gospel of God, despite the fact that opposition was there. And Paul was willing to suffer, perfectly willing to suffer, if that's what he had to do for the sake of the gospel and of preaching to people that Jesus was opening a door in heaven for all that would receive. Acts 20:23. Paul says the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, as he preached the gospel to people whom the Holy Ghost was already preaching the gospel to in their heart. He said that my bonds and my afflictions abide me. They dwell upon me continually. I can't cast them off. Then he says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And in Acts 5:41, we see that as they were beaten, as they were shamefully entreated, as they were cast into prison, and as they were commanded, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore, after their backs were beaten with whips, they left that place, the text says, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. And I just want to say this morning, church, you may not be suffering at the moment, or you may be, for your faith in ways large or small, but just know that it's not in vain. And to the girl in Afghanistan who runs and hides and is afraid to have a Bible in her house because of the unspeakable things that would happen to her if she was discovered. Or the people in China who gather in a room in secret afraid to sing loudly because they know that if they're discovered, the state police will come and drag them away. The Bible says our suffering is not in vain. If it is for the Lord, but there is a God in heaven who looks and who sees and who is a defender of the defenseless and will reward those who are willing to suffer for His name. Number one, our suffering is not in vain. Number two, we see from the text, the preaching of the gospel is not in vain. He says, we suffered, we were shamefully entreated, but we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. The phrase there, with much contention, references the fact that Paul says we preach the gospel. But when we preach the gospel, there was a conflict. It references a contest, effort, a struggle between two parties. And he says when we preach the gospel, we did it with much contention. Yes, we gave effort, we gave labor, but it was also met with opposition and with a struggle and with a going back and forth. And it references the opposition that they faced, not just at Philippi, but also in Thessalonica, from those who did not want the gospel preached or a church established there. And I believe as we'll see from these verses that follow in just a minute, that the preaching of the gospel in our day and age, not just in Paul's, requires the heart of Paul. It's a heart that's bold for the truth, that will never back down or lie about what the truth is, yet a heart that is gentle and strategic in its delivery. In Colossians 4, 5, and 6, Paul says to those people, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Them that are without references those that are without the church, without the body of Christ, that don't yet know the Lord. And he says, walk in wisdom towards them. Then he says, in that context of preaching the gospel to those who are not within the church, within the family of God, he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man. We should take no pride in the fact of competing with one another to see who can be more abrasive or obnoxious in the delivery of the gospel. Peter said, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, that's a good thing. And some have admonished and said, make sure if you're suffering, if you're going through trials and pushback, that it's actually for righteousness' sake and the gospel's sake, and not just because you're being a jerk and bringing it upon yourself. I don't think that brings an extra reward to each and every one of us. Rather, Ephesians says, speaking the truth. Jesus preached the truth. Paul preached the truth. He calls us to preach the truth and never water it down. But Ephesians says of the people of God that we should be speaking the truth in love. And there's a ditch on either side of the road. We can get so zealous about preaching the truth that we forget to love people. And the people who listen to us learn nothing about the love of God from what we say. 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter about charity, biblical love. Paul says that though I were to speak in the tongue of men and of angels and understand all the gifts of prophecy, and though I were to take all of my earthly goods and give them to the poor, if I have not charity, if I have not biblical love, it profits me nothing. And he goes on to say that if my message is preached without charity, without love, then I am become as a sounding brass and as a tinkling cymbal. You listen to an orchestra where all of the instruments play together beautifully, and it crescendos and it goes up and down and it builds, and then the cymbals clash together and it adds and it's just right at the right time. But Paul says it doesn't matter what I'm actually preaching. If I'm preaching it without love in my heart, then it's like I'm just standing there banging the cymbals together over and over and over again. And you listen to some people speak for God and His words, and that's what it sounds like. And you can't tell that they love you. You can't tell the love or the heart of God at all from what they say. Saw a video once of a man in Nashville, Tennessee, who was street preaching. And his strategy for preaching the gospel was he got a loudspeaker and they stood up on a bench and waited for people who were out and about with their families at Christmas time to pass by. And he waited till a family would come by with children and he would yell at the children, your parents are telling you that there's a Saint Nicholas, but that's a lie. And the Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. And I didn't see many hearts that were touched towards the truth of the gospel. I saw him almost get punched in the face, but I didn't see many people compelled with this strategy or this message to say, this is a God that loves me, that's calling me to repent. And I remember hearing when I was a teenager that there was a youth conference in Oklahoma where part of it was they went out and went door to door and knocked on people's door and tried to get them to understand the gospel. And that's a good thing that we can try to do, perhaps more difficult in our day and age than it's been in the past. But they went and they knocked on the door and they would try to say, do you know you're going to heaven? And if you don't, then listen to what the Bible says. And if the people said, no, thank you, I don't have time, I don't want to answer, then as they walked away, someone said one of the teenagers would look back over his shoulder and tell the people, all right, fine, go ahead and go to hell if that's what you want to do. Your blood's not on my hands, that's up to you. And one pastor in Arizona who gained an internet following for being controversial would put up videos of him preaching in his pulpit that he was praying for the president to die of a brain tumor and go to hell, and would preach that no homosexual can be saved and that he wished they all would die. And when an evil man went into a nightclub in Florida and shot those people and killed them, he rejoiced that those people were dead because of the sin they were living in. And I think if you have the Spirit of God in your heart, you should know that's not the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's not the heart of Jesus Christ. It's not what he calls us to do. Rather, he calls us to be patient, to be kind, to be wise, to show grace, to season our speech with salt towards them that are without, so that we may pull people with a message, yes, of the truth, but a loving message of the truth that would let them see the heart of our Savior. Pastor Jay used to tell us the story years ago that one of his sister-in-laws was not saved, and people had prayed and they tried to invite her to go to church and give her the gospel, but she had fences up and she didn't want to receive and hear. And one time he was able, in a kitchen table type setting, to gently begin to bring up the conversation and to ask her about her salvation. And as he went through the what we would call the Romans Road presentation of the gospel, which is basically the gospel from beginning to end, we're sinners, we're lost, we're condemned because of our sin, but Jesus died for our sins, he paid for them all, he rose again, but we must say, yes, I want you and receive you as Savior. She said, is that really all you have to do to get saved? You see, she had grown up in a different background than the churches she was now being invited to. And she said, I thought in order to get saved, you had to walk the aisle at church. And at churches that I went to, the people were all jumping over the pews and speaking in tongues and rolling around on the floor and making a big show. And I thought I had to do that in order to get saved. You see, there's people all around us who have heard some of the gospel and want nothing to do with it. But every now and then, there's a heart that the Holy Spirit's been working on and drawing that would like to say yes to Jesus. And if they were given a clear presentation of how to, they might just say, yes, I want that. I want to be saved. And Pastor Jay also told us how as he got saved as a 17-year-old man with a Catholic background, he had a lot of zeal. And the heart of a new convert is to go to others and to say, hey, don't you know this is what you have to do to get saved? Which is the heart that all of us should have. And he went home to his family and tried to witness to them right that same week. And one by one, they all kind of said, nah, I don't really know what you're talking about. That's good for you, but just kind of leave me alone. And he said at one point, he said, Mom, but you don't understand. You're going to hell if you don't do this. And he laughed and said, perhaps that wasn't the best strategy or words to say that fast. And she said, you're crazy. That's good for you, but leave me alone. But as he grew in grace and continued to love and pray for his family members, one by one, his sisters and his mom and at last his dad all made a profession of faith that they wanted Jesus to be their Savior. And sometimes the best thing we can do for someone we love who is resistant to the gospel, who has said, I don't want to hear about that, I don't want that, is not to preach at them every opportunity against their will, but to love them and let them see in you a life that's been changed by the gospel and a heart that's patient and that waits and loves them and trusts that God will continue to work on their hearts. And I believe that Christians should not be a poor representation of Jesus Christ. We must be bold, kind, honest, and pure as the Apostle Paul was in our approach to preaching the gospel. And they did not allow the persecution, the rejection, and the suffering that was inflicted upon them by some to deter their mission, which was preaching the gospel. Let's continue for a couple of verses here. Verse 3. And note what I'm saying, that I'm not just making this up. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel and the heart of love and care and patience that he took to preach it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. For our exhortation, he was just speaking of giving them the gospel. Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Three words there. He says our preaching was not. It was not with deceit, which means fraudulence, error, straying from orthodoxy, or to deceive. It was not with uncleanness, which has to do with impurity or being morally impure. I'll have more to say about this in weeks to come, but if you know the setting that this church was living in, it was amongst a lot of idol worship and fornication, and the leaders of those cults would be looking for people that they could prey upon sexually. As false prophets usually always do, they're after that and after money as well. But Paul says, you know that we were above board in what we did. And when we preached to you, it was not with deceit and it was not with moral impurity. Then he says it was not with guile, which has to do with a decoy or trials. I'm sorry, a trick, bait, or to deceive. Paul was often falsely accused, and he says, don't listen to what people say about me, because you know the testimony that Silas and I had when we were with you, and we walked uprightly in honesty and integrity when we preached you the gospel. Verse 4 says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. That phrase, as we were allowed, means to test, and by implication, to approve through testing. And Paul says, God put us through the test, and he approved of us and of our ministry. And to have the gospel and to be a minister of the gospel is a weighty responsibility. Then Paul says, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And as we'll talk about a little bit in the closing moments, they were spiritual leaders. They were pastors, missionaries, apostles, leaders, founders of this church. And we see with them a pattern of how we ought to behave ourselves and what biblical leadership looks like. But one of the things he says here is, you know our testimony, that we were here not to please men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And we are not called to be men pleasers. We are not called to stand up and to say, we'll tailor the message of what the Bible says if it means that more people will like to hear it. We're not called to say, we'll stop preaching about this one particular sin if someone who gives the most money is engaged in that sin. We are called to please God and not men. And again, I don't think it's talking about being abrasive. And the more enemies we make, the more that God approves of us. But we are called to say, let the chips fall where they may. I will do what's right in the eyes of God. And not worry about pleasing men if they don't like us doing what God says we are supposed to do. Verse number 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words. Flattery is insincere. It's deceitful. It has an agenda. And Proverbs tells us deceitful are the kisses of the enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, it's better for you to have a friend who will be honest with you and wound you, if that's what it takes in order for you to see the truth, than to have a friend who just gives you kisses or approval, but has flattery and deceit, insincerity, and a hidden agenda as its goal. Then verse 5 says, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. He says here, we didn't have a cloak of covetousness. The word cloak has to do with pretense, with being fake, with having a hidden agenda. And he says, we did not conceal what we were doing with the goal of tricking you because we were covetous of what you possessed, because we wanted to get your money, your admiration, your following. We had no cloak of covetousness, but we were honest, we were sincere, and we proved that by our behavior. And then he says, in verse 5, God is witness. And he says, you, if you're being honest, would approve of our behavior, for we were blameless. But he says, God himself would be witness to the fact that we behaved ourselves with integrity when we were there to preach you the gospel. And we must remember that God sees all. He sees what we do. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And whether or not people approve of us, God sees us. That should convict us to know that if people are praising us when we're wrong, God sees and will convict us. But it also should encourage us to know that if everyone was saying our heart was wrong and we were wrong, if we were doing right sincerely in the eyes of God, God would still see that we were doing right and would approve of us and vindicate us, as he did with his servant Job. Number one, our suffering is not in vain. Number two, the preaching of the gospel is not in vain. And then number three, we'll speak a little bit with our closing moments to examine the ministry of the Apostle Paul and as a church leader, how he behaved himself. And we'll see number three, our humble service to God is not in vain. Verse 6, neither of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. even as a nurse cherisheth her children. He says, we did not seek glory from men. That was the sign of the Pharisees. That's the sign of a heart of pride. That's the sign of a heart that God said will not receive any reward from Him if we're doing what we're doing for God to be seen of men to receive the glory. Paul says, we did not seek any glory from you. We redirected the glory to God. And when we might have been burdensome to you, we chose not to be. But as your spiritual leaders, we were gentle among you. As a nurse cherishes her children. The word there for cherish means to foster, to bring up, to nurture, to develop. In a matter that you would look as a coach who would be patient with his student while they learn. And spiritual leaders and pastors are not to be seeking to build their own kingdom. And as Paul said, we were not there to receive the glory of men. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, but he must increase. That should be the heart of every child of God. Whenever we receive praise, glory, or accolades, it should be that we take the praise off of ourselves and redirect it to our Savior and say, He must increase, but I must decrease. It's not about Christians. It's about Christ. It's not about me. It's about my Savior. And spiritual leaders must follow the call of the Bible, as we all must, to die to self, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls the local congregation sheep and the pastors the under shepherd. And a good shepherd follows the example of Christ, who is the chief shepherd, who does not look to drive the sheep and beat them and look to become wealthy off of them or what they can do, but rather to guard them, to watch out for them, to be patient and caring as he looks to the flock. 1 Peter 5 continues that analogy by speaking to the pastors who were there in the church. And Peter instructed them, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. God's not against leadership. He's ordained it. But he said to the pastors or to the elders of the church, words used interchangeably, be patient with them. He said, take the oversight. But not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. The phrase there, being lords over God's heritage, has to do with the word control, to subjugate, to exercise dominion over. And God said to the pastors of the church, do not look to exercise dominion over your flock. Take the oversight, yes, but do not lord over God's heritage, but simply be good examples to them. Lead, yes, but lead by example and not by command. And I don't think that pastors are supposed to try and drive their congregation by making endless demands for their time or for their treasure, by demanding that every person who ever comes to every service or event, or that they would look to the pastors of the church to receive their approval so that the pastor in any decision in their life, so that thereby the pastors seek to control the lives of all of the people who attend. One pastor in Texas said every year that Christmas was to fall on a Sunday, he would start months ahead of time by rebuking the congregation and saying, you're supposed to be here to teach your class. You're supposed to be here to listen to the preaching. Don't you go visit your family on Christmas. You stay here so you can be in the service. Don't go out of town. One pastor in Texas came in front of the congregation before a service was to start with a giant chalkboard, and he wrote the verse about God's, the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. And he said, acceptable will of God may be to put your kids in the public school. Good will of God may be to put them in the Christian school, but the perfect will of God is for you to homeschool your children. And he was preaching as it were a sin. You all need to take your kids and put them in homeschool. And then the same pastor a little while later changed his mind because he decided he wanted to start a Christian school. So then he preached they all had to take their kids out of homeschool and put them in his Christian school. I think Christian school can be a good thing. I think homeschool can be a great thing. But I think God has called parents to decide what they are to do with their children, not for pastors to command their congregants what they are to do with their children? Pastor Jay used to tell us the correct philosophy should be that we should look at the people who attend and not say, how can I use these people to build my ministry? But rather to say, God, would you help us to make this a ministry that would build the people who come and that we can love and serve the people? And he also said there was only one pastor ever in all the churches he joined who came to him and said, please let us know how we can serve you and your family. And a call to leadership is a call to servant leadership, as Christ was a servant. Not to say, how can we drive these people? How can we command them? But rather, how can we love them and serve them and seek to lead as Christ would lead? I'm finishing up here, but they say that the median attendance in a Baptist church in America today is 70. As we head into a culture that's a little bit more like Europe, where some people are having kids and the people who are having kids and the kids never even went to Sunday school. It used to be you'd talk to someone who hadn't gone to church in 20 or 30 years and they would say, oh, but when I was a kid, I went to Sunday school or I went to church camp, and they were favorable to the church. But now people who never went to the church are having children who have never been to church. And it's not an excuse. We're supposed to be laboring and occupying and giving the gospel and doing everything we can to reach people. But I think the truth of the matter is that some churches are just not going to be mega churches because within the community they are, hearts are resistant to the gospel and resistant to God. And what I'm simply trying to say is that means that half of the Baptist churches in America have more than 70 who attend, but half of the Baptist churches in America have less than 70. And if men are going to surrender to go to the ministry and to serve the Lord full time in this capacity, then we need humble men who are willing to labor in relative obscurity and to preach the gospel, whether they ever become famous and whether their sermons ever get seen a lot on YouTube or listened to on the internet, that they're willing to give their lives to the Lord, not so that they can have an army of people at the church to command and direct, but so that they can serve them with a humble heart, as Paul did. And I'm trying to hasten here for time's sake, but some pastors of mega churches have said they went to their children and told their children, we need to make an agreement and a pact that I'm not going to be here most of the time and be able to spend time with you most of the time because I'm going to be traveling and preaching and we're going to try to save America. So it's necessary that I not see you much when you're growing up. And some of those pastors didn't save America by being gone traveling all the time. But they neglected their children and their families, and the devil attacked and destroyed. And I've just purposed in my heart, I'm not going to miss my daughter growing up because I'm stressing over church growth. And again, that doesn't mean it's an excuse to be lazy or not to try or to put our hands up and to say, oh, well. But God's called us to minister to our families and to try and see that we could present them before the throne of Jesus Christ, before he's called us to our career or to our public ministry. And I guess I've just decided to pray and say, God, please give me what I'm supposed to have, when I'm supposed to have it. Help me lead the church, and whatever I'm missing that would help us to grow, please help us implement it. But at the end of the day, we have to obey the Bible and give the rest to God and humbly serve him, whether we have a great big work that's seen by people or not. Let's knock this out here without much commentary. Verse number 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. We gave you the gospel, but we also laid down our life and our souls for you because we loved you, he says to this church. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:14, he was ready to come visit them the third time, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He says, I'm not seeking you. I'm not seeking what you have and how I can benefit from you in your life. But I'm seeking you, your welfare, your benefit. And as they were little babies in Christ, he says it's not right for parents to look to the five-year-old and demand that the five-year-old provide for the parents, but rather the parents provide for the children. And Paul said, that will be my attitude towards those I am entrusted with laboring among. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. We'll get into this in further weeks, and we've covered it. God ordained that those who give their life to preach the gospel would be supported by the preaching of the gospel and the giving of God's people. But Paul, for a short time, said, when I found this church here among the Greeks, and that they're used to idol worship and people out to get their money, the apostle Paul, who was not married, who did not have a family, worked at night as a tent maker, and then eventually taught them that they should give to support him and the work of God. It was not that he was against giving to support ministers in the ministry. He taught these people they ought to do that. But because he wanted to be patient with them and loving and make sure that they were established in the faith first, rather than teaching them to give to him, he worked and labored night and day to preach the gospel and to make tents as well. Recent weeks, a clip went viral because a pastor got up and rebuked his church for not giving him an expensive watch for Christmas like he had hinted that he wanted. Okay, got to move on. Who's our ultimate example? Jesus Christ. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And if Jesus came not to get what he could get from people, but to give to them. And if my Savior, who never sinned, got down in front of a bunch of disciples who were always sinning and always letting him down, got down on his hands and knees and washed their dirty feet and said, I am among you as one who serves. And John tells us, as Christ laid down his life for us, so ought we to lay down our lives for the brethren. May we never scoff at being required to humble ourselves and serve one another. For if Jesus was willing to wash the feet of his disciples and to say, I'm among you as one who serves, the greatest shall be your servant, then that's what we should do as well. And Paul also often points to his own life and his own ministry to give an example. Verse 10, ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As the scripture says of a bishop, he should be blameless. There was no charge anyone could honestly lay to them that would stick because they behaved with integrity. Verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, not as a dictator, but as a loving father who would patiently look at his own child to bring him up. Paul says, that's how we walked among you. Verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as in truth it is the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This is not the word of men. This is the word of God. And Paul says, you did not receive the words of Paul or of Silas, but you received the words of the Bible, the words of God, as it is in truth. And Paul said, I've done all of this. Why? In verse number 12, he says, that ye may walk worthy, that ye may be established, that ye may grow, that ye may truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. In context, he was talking about spiritual children who had been saved through his ministry. And later he would hear a report, they've been established in the faith, they've grown, they're walking in truth. And that was the thrill of his soul. And Paul says the same thing. That's why I do it. Our suffering is not in vain. The preaching of the gospel is not in vain. Our humble service to God is not in vain. And Peter, after the rich young ruler came to Christ and turned away because he was unwilling to lose his riches, he said, we have forsaken all. What shall we have therefore? Peter said, yeah, we left our fishing boats behind, Jesus. What a great reward are we going to get? And Jesus, through a long parable, said at the end of it, Peter, no man hath forsaken lands, riches, wealth, or family for my sake and the gospel's, but that he shall receive an hundredfold in this life and the next. He said, Peter, whatever you give up for Christ, I'll give you back 100 times more in this life. Not in the ways we might expect, but in spiritual riches, it's 100 times better than whatever we give up. Oh, and then you get to live forever in heaven with me as well. We may not know till we get to heaven what God did through our humble service to Him. A gospel tract, a gift, a word of encouragement, faithful service to the Lord. Most of all, a limited amount of time to look at our Savior. When we get to heaven and say, while I had the choice to choose to live for you or not, I humbly gave my life to serve you because I love you. And if we can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that's more reward than anything else we could hope for. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's have a time of silent prayer today. No music playing. Let's just go to the Lord at the altar in our hearts, in our seat, and pray and ask Him that He would allow us to serve Him and know that our service to God, our preaching of the gospel, our suffering, whatever it is we do in the will of God, is not in vain. Let's pray.